Hebrews chapter 2. Once again, I want to begin at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, at the beginning here, I want to cover some errata. If you read some old books, they'll have a page in the beginning, errata, Latin for errors, mistakes. And I want to correct a mistake I made in one of my illustrations last night. A well-informed, medically trained brother very graciously explained to me the process of using the defibrillator, that it is not restarting a completely stopped heart, but it is bringing a heart that is, we'll say, fluttering, out of rhythm, in danger of doing serious damage to the person, bringing that back into rhythm. So forget the bit about the defibrillator, okay? Now, the part that was accurate, the principle remains the same, however, that if you have a person that's dead, say, for 24 hours, or for 3 days, or 4 days, as were the case in some of the resurrections we see in the New Testament, that you can put electricity into a human body, it is not going to revivify them. That went out with Mary Shelley back in the 18-teens, okay, with Frankenstein, the new Prometheus. It's not possible. It's science fiction. And there's no natural power nor technological power known to man that can restore life to the dead in the full sense of someone being dead. Which brings us to our passage this morning, because it speaks here about the devil who had the power of death. And I want to kind of think through with you about that and how the Lord delivers us from that. And then the ongoing ramifications of the work of the Lord. Because as I said before, and I say again, Hebrews is a very realistic book. It is a book, and the whole Bible I could say this of, but it is a book made for our times. It's not an ancient artifact of another time, another culture that's so remote that it has nothing to do with us or no bearing on our lives. It is appropriate. It is directly applicable to our situation because we still face the same issues that they faced in the first century. And these first hearers were suffering. They had problems. They had difficulties. They were going through tribulation. And much of that suffering was not just the general suffering that all human beings go through. Why do we suffer as human beings? Because we're living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that's broken. We're living in a world where sin is endemic, where sin is in us. And so that's why we have the struggles and the problems and the issues that we have. And everybody has them, whether you know the Lord or not, is immaterial. You're going to have tribulation and difficulty and suffering, but there's a unique kind of tribulation that comes from being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told his disciples before he went back to heaven in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. So it is not a maybe, it is not hypothetical, it's only where and when and to what degree. And yet the Lord said in the next breath, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And we'll see some of the practical ways how the Lord overcomes even the tribulation we face for him in this passage. Now let's think about that power of death. I said last night in the story of Ruth that that was such a powerful statement of the strength of death. I mean, if you want to think about the power of death, that woman was, Naomi was intimately acquainted with death, as was Ruth. That Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and then the two sons died, and these women were bereft of security, bereft of comfort, bereft, of course, of what we call today the love of their lives. It was a hard thing. And yet the whole point of their story is to see that God is able to restore. God is able to salvage out of something that looks so broken, so dysfunctional, so marred by death, that surely the plan of God is derailed here. But rather than it be a derailment of the plan of God, it's actually a bridge to another higher level of God unfolding that plan. So Ruth and Naomi directly lead us to David, who eventually leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Hebrews 2 is arguing, this world isn't as it should be. It should be under the full hegemony of man. Man should be ruling over the earth. Men and women should be having dominion over it. We should manage this planet for the glory of God. And neither are we doing it for the glory of God consistently or widely, nor are we able to fix all the problems of this world. And that gives great frustration to the United Nations. It gave great frustration to the League of Nations before them. It gave great frustrations to the Congress of Vienna and the Concert of Europe that they tried to produce. It gave great frustration to the Peloponnesian League, if we want to go back to the ancient world. Every time we see people getting together trying to fix this world apart from God, it doesn't work. It comes to disaster. You go all the way back to Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. They thought it was fantastic. If we can just all get together, it's almost like they had the young bloods back then. Come on, people now, get together. Everybody try to love one another right now. Well, that's rubbish, isn't it? Because it's impossible apart from God and His love. Unless you've been renewed by the love of God, you can't love others consistently in the way that true love is. As 1 John 4 puts it, we love because He first loved us. I know some translations say we love Him, and that's true, of course. He loved us first, and so we reciprocate. We love Him. But we wouldn't even be able to love in that highest sense of agape love, the sacrificial love, the love that puts others first, the love that wants to see the betterment and the beautifying of the object of our love. We wouldn't be able to do that apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at this planet and what it's meant to be, we could throw up our hands and say, well, generation after generation, the Kissingers and the Holbrooks and the Cyrus Vance and the Zbigniew Brzezinskis and all these sorts of people, they tried to bring people to the peace table and they tried to sort out the problems of the world, and they fail. And that's just what's going to happen with the world, because man's too broken, the world's too messed up. And God says, no, I'm still going to achieve my complete will for this world, broken as it is. You're still going to see a man rule over it perfectly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and bring everything under my authority. Everything shall be put under him. And when the kingdom is put under him, he delivers it up to God his Father, that God may be all in all, says 1 Kings 15. I may have used this illustration here before, but it puts me in mind of George Washington. He's somewhat non-controversial still, I think, today. We're running out of historical people that we can hold up and not get stones and brickbats thrown at us. But, you know, George Washington. George Washington, one of the historians who's written about him, Joseph Ellis, says about Washington that he was always giving up power at the right time. I mean, he becomes the commanding general of the Revolutionary Army during the American War for Independence. And as that war is coming to a close, the soldiers haven't been paid. Now, note to Congress, it's good to keep up the defense budget, okay? Because you don't want to make the guys with the guns mad, because they might decide to march on you and try to take their pay forcibly. And there was actually a group of people in Newburgh, New York, which puts me in mind of lobster. But anyway, in Newburgh, New York, they had what they called the Newburgh Cabal, where these officers got together and they decided, what we're going to do is we're going to march down to the Capitol. We're going to overthrow these dithering congressmen, and we're going to put George Washington in charge. We'd call it a dictator today. You know, we'll make His Excellency General Washington the commander-in-chief over the whole nation. And just as he's led the army, he will lead our nation. Now, we could have gone the way of so many banana republics through history, right? We could have had a military coup. And much of the progress and the benefit that has happened to our country and started back then in many ways could have been totally aborted. It could have been strangled in the womb, we might say. Except Washington got wind of the plot. And he marched into where these men were meeting. And he got up and he gave a speech. And he took his little notes out of his pocket. And he had to stop midway. He put on his glasses, being, visually challenged and having to wear corrective eyewear. I wear contact lenses. I really appreciate this part of the story. But he said, "Gentlemen, you'll excuse me, but I have not only grown old in the service of my country, I've also grown blind." Well, boy, he had them eating out of the palm of his hands. Some of them were in tears. By the end of his speech, the cabal had come to nothing. They weren't going to revolt anymore. Washington said, "I'm resigning right here and now. I'm giving up power of the army." You fast forward some years, and it's coming to the end of George Washington's second term. And George Washington, some people, like even his friend and mentee, Alexander Hamilton, wants to make him ruler for life. And some people think that's a great idea. Washington says, "No, two terms is enough. I am going to resign it." And it took somebody with the ego of FDR to kind of go the other way. But that's another sermon, as they say. I was always more of a TR man myself. Bully, bully. I speak softly, but carry a big stick. Anyway, sorry. Okay. So Washington was always giving up power at the right time. He could have been a dictator. He could have been president for life. But he said, "That's not what's good for the country. I'll give up the power." Now, Lord Acton, the 19th century political theorist, said famously that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why the founding fathers of the United States were so keen on having a division of powers. They were so keen, you're familiar from your civics class, on the phrase checks and balances, right? Because they knew history, they knew ancient and modern history, modern to their time at least, and they knew that if you concentrate power in one person's hands, it very easily goes to their head. People that start out being fairly decent can become megalomaniacal by the end of it. They say Robert Mugabe in the first few years of his presidency over Zimbabwe wasn't that bad, did some good things. Was better than the previous regime had been in certain ways. But by the end of it, his government was such a disaster, and he turned that country into a terrible humanitarian crisis. And they're still trying to recover from the damage that man did by hanging on to power too long, right? So we understand that. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can have total power, who can come and rule over the world supremely. And it doesn't go to his head. He does not become corrupted by it. And he doesn't do damage to us through it. He is not tyrannical. His rule is a rule of love. He is a servant king. That is how the Lord is. And that's how he governs his church as well, as head of the church today. He loves us. And his authority, his leadership, his headship is that which loves those who are under him and does what's good for them. Now, we saw the reason the world isn't yet put under man is because man sinned. Man handed over much of the authority of this world to Satan. Man has been blinded in his mind by Satan, 2 Corinthians says, and they worship Satan as the god of this world under many different guises. The Lord Jesus himself said he's the ruler of this world. And yet, the Lord Jesus said in John 16 again that the ruler of this world has been judged. That, in other words, the victory has already been achieved. He is a usurper, but he's on borrowed time. As C.S. Lewis would put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is on the move. That the king is coming back to depose these pretenders to the throne. Now, we think about that power of death that Satan had, and I kind of referred to it somewhat last night when I talked about Zechariah 3 and how Satan is the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12 says, that he points to us, and to put it in Whitlock Gandhi's lyric from that hymn we sang in the Lord's Supper on Sunday, "I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." That's a great truth, isn't it? Part of the new covenant is the Lord Jesus says to us, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He could tell me the exact number of sins I've committed in my life. He could tell me where I was, the exact second that they occurred, in thought and word and deed. But judicially, they're not going to be brought up against us. They will not separate us from God. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are cleansed, we are justified through our Lord Jesus Christ, if we know Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, people that don't know the Lord are subject to that fear of death. And what does that do? What does that look like? How does the usurper run the world? Well, there are a lot of people in the world today that think, you know, the world is pretty good if it weren't for those Christians. I mean, we'd have a lot more fun and not feel quite so guilty if it wasn't those Christians always popping up, telling us about what we're doing wrong and how we're not right. And if they would just get out of the way, we could really get on with making something of ourselves and the world. It's sort of like the journalist H.L. Mencken once said. He defined a Puritan as someone somewhere who has the sneaking suspicion that, someone who has the sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having a good time. And so Mencken, you know, kind of portrayed Christians that way. That we are the holier-than-thou crowd. We are the people that are downers. We are not into pleasure. We are not into joy. When you know the Bible tells us it's quite the contrary. In your own experience, if you're a Christian, is quite the contrary. That in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And that the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says love, joy, peace, and so forth, right? So the best kind of life someone can have, really being fulfilled as a human being and living to where we were designed to live, that is being in Christ. Imagine for a moment that you are a Lamborghini. Okay, now you are in a sense to God. Okay, you're special to Him. You're valuable to Him. But, you know, I've often fantasized about having a Lamborghini. And I thought, you know, when reality sets in, though, even if I could afford a Lamborghini, which I can't, what would I do with a Lamborghini in Birdsboro? I mean, there is not a single street in my town, either of them, that it's a little bigger than that, but not much. Two traffic lights, I think, maybe three now that I think about it. But anyway, you know, if I had a Lamborghini, my top speed in Birdsboro might be 45 miles an hour. I might be able to go out into surrounding Robeson Township where I grew up out in the woods, and I might be able to get that baby up to 55 or 60 if the police aren't around, you know? But what is that to a Lamborghini? What is that? I mean, you need to be on the Autobahn, right? You need to be over in Germany where you can whip that puppy up to 90, 100, and that's just cruising speed. That's not nearly what it can do. Or you need to go to one of these great racetracks and take that round at the speed. That car is made to go really fast. Well, we as human beings are made to know the living God. And if we don't know the Lord Jesus, it's like being a Lamborghini, but acting like you're a Pinto. You know, having all the wrong things put into you. And you're not really going along right. It's not really working. You want to go fast, but you can't. There's restrictions on you. The wrong fuel's being put in you. The wrong motor oil is being used in the engine. It doesn't work. Life doesn't work without the Lord Jesus. And the world thinks, oh, we're getting along great without the Lord. It's false. So what is this fear of death, this power of death that Satan wields over people? He says people were, through fear of death, subject to bondage all their lifetime. In verse 15. Well, he holds over them this idea of death. And it makes people do strange things. On the one hand, it can make people very religious. It can make people very devoted. In other words, there are people that because they are afraid of what will happen after they leave this planet, after they die, they don't know what's going to happen. And they intuitively fear that something bad's going to happen, which if they don't have Christ, their fear is justified. It's true. because they're lost, right? So a lot of people, they will do all kinds of things to try to keep that fear at bay and think, well, if I just do these religious things, in the end, I'll be accepted. I had a friend now with the Lord who was gifted as an evangelist, and he used to say to people in conversation, complete strangers, he'd talk to them, say something about the Lord, and they would say, oh, I go to church. And he would say, tell me, do you go to church because you're going to heaven, or do you go to church because you're trying to get to heaven? And that was a really good way, to a complete stranger at least, to kind of clarify things. Why are you doing it? Well, we could look at literally billions of people in our world that are going to church, going to mosque, going to synagogue, going to temple, going to whatever their place of worship is, and they're doing it because they're trying somehow to know that after death, it's going to be okay. That they get to nirvana, moksha, paradise, heaven, you name it, whatever they call it, they're going to get there somehow. And so you can see this in country after country and in town after town in this country, people coming to a place of worship and they don't know, they're uncertain, they're trying and they're praying so devoutly. Or you see people even more on pilgrimages. I've seen people in Jerusalem come into a church building, as it's called, and bow down and kiss a stone on the ground. Now, do you say, listen, just in the half hour I've been standing in this building, you know how many people have walked over that stone? And you're bowing down and kissing it? These are the same people that are devoutly putting their masks on and their hand washing and their hand sanitizer. But when it comes to the fear of death, they get down and kiss a dirty old rock. So educated people, thousands of dollar suits on their back, you know, three-piece suit. I mean, the good stuff in another country in Asia that's very affluent. People coming in and bowing down before this statue of Buddha because supposedly this temple has a couple of Buddha's teeth. Now, I don't know who Buddha's dentist was and how they preserved the teeth, but it's sad, isn't it? They get people coming in there, some of them, many of them, because in this country, the level of education is so high, our country looks to a lot of the things they do, particularly in mathematics, and says, we want to be like them. I mean, these folks are educated. And many of them, even when I'd go to the assembly there, they'd come up and say, where are you from in the States? Oh, I'm from Pennsylvania. Oh, I went to the University of Pennsylvania. Or, oh, I got a doctorate in Toronto. Or I got a doctorate in Cincinnati. Or whatever, you know, medical doctors, nurses, scientists, people with PhD degrees, all kinds of disciplines. Because in this country, they don't have a lot of natural resources, virtually none. They don't even have a lot of land. So their people develop their minds so that that is their sort of what they bring to the table globally. And even the believers, very well educated, very smart people. But you go into that Buddhist temple and you watch these educated, modern, wealthy people come in and bow down before a dead statue. Why? Because of the fear of death. They don't know what comes after. Now, the sad, tragic irony is there's a whole opposite class of people that are irreligious, that could really give two straws about God. They don't care about religion. At least in their day-to-day life, they seem like they never give God a thought. They live for wine, women, and song. You know, that's what they're about, pleasure. Let me just go on and let it be a continual round of partying. I owe, so off to work I go. So I've got to have my day job to pay my bills. But when the weekend comes, you can find me at the bar, or you can find me with my meth-using friends, or my coke-using friends, or whatever it is, and I'm just going to party, party, party. Well, people say, you know, yeah, young people can be like that. But when you grow older, you outgrow that. You get more mature. It's true. We get more sophisticated in the same lie, the same error. We go on. We say, well, now I'm settled. I'm a family person. So what do we do with our family? Well, we want to give our kids the best life they can. So let's get them in soccer league. Let's get them in baseball league. Let's get them a tutor. Let's get them in this program and that program. And again, I'm not against sports. I'm not against tutoring. I'm not against any of those things in themselves. But they fill up their lives with so much stuff that they have no time to stop and think about eternity. And they tell their kids, you got to study hard, kids. Why do I have to study hard? So you can do well on the SATs or the ACTs, and you can get into a good school, you know? Not everybody can make it to Iowa State, but there are other good schools around here. OU, for example, since our brother has the shirt on today. Yes, I mean, you can get into a good school. Well, why do I want to get into a good school? Well, so you can work for a good company. Why do I want to work for a good company? So you can buy a nice house, and you can have the four-wheeler and the fancy car, and you can have the great vacations, and you can be involved in all this stuff, and get married and start again with your children, and they can do that, right? And living your life where you fill it with so many things that there's no thought of God. You don't have a moment to stop and think, what happens after this? What happens when I'm old, if I make it to be old? What happens when I die? Where do I go then? And so many people don't stop and think about that. They want desperately not to think about it. That's why our nation is the world leader in amusement. You recall that etymologically, the word amuse means to not think. And I want to put thinking out of my head. I don't want to start thinking. You know, C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters for One Place kind of has this, if you've not read him, it's a fiction. But he's kind of imagining how one demon would advise a younger demon, junior grade, and tell him about the job and what to do. And he tells him, I can't quote it verbatim, but at one point he tells him, you know, don't get them to start thinking about death. That's the worst thing you can get them to do, because then they're going to start wondering what next. And then before you know it, they start thinking about the enemy, which the demons, to the demons, the enemy is the Lord, right? Don't get them to think about those serious things. Let them think about anything and everything except eternity, except death, except what comes after this world. Because somebody who starts thinking that way, the Lord can exploit that. He can convict them. He can show them there is a way that we can be freed from the power of death. Well, there's at least a third way that the devil uses this, and that in some people's case is to make them completely disbelieve that there's anything after death. And to think, well, I'm just here once. You only go around once. So whatever my life is, for good or ill, this is all there is. And I can't look to anything in the future. So I've just got to go ahead and live my life as best I know how. And I'm not here for any overarching reason or purpose. I'm the product of blind, unthinking forces. And I'm just material stuff, like the rest of the stuff of the universe. And there's no real personal hope for me. And that, of course, is one of the saddest kinds of life. And people that have tried to live that way, even people that have been evangelists for that mindset, people like Aldous Huxley, the novelist who wrote Brave New World, in his latter years, even his younger years, but particularly in his latter years, he was looking around for something significant. Now, his grandfather was Sir Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, they called him, a scientist who more than anybody in the English-speaking world promoted the theory of Darwinian evolution. And, of course, did great damage to the cause of Christ thereby and led a lot of people astray. And so not surprising, Aldous would grow up in a home. And when your grandfather is actually the one credited with coining the word agnostic, you know you're not going to get any truth regarding God. And he went down that road. And as his brother indicated in a telling quote, we didn't want God to exist. We wanted to be free to do the kinds of things we wanted to do, politically, sexually, and otherwise. But Aldous Huxley in his later years was desperate for something significant, because if you don't worship God, you will worship something. We are hardwired to worship. That's how we're created. As Pascal put it, there's a God-shaped hole in every person's heart that only Christ can fill. And Huxley thought, well, how am I going to get something transcendent? Now, this is starting at least in the 1930s for him. I know how I can do it. Drugs. And you know, the last thing he did in the early 1960s, he died the same day that C.S. Lewis died, which was also the same day that JFK was assassinated in Dallas, November of 1963, something like the 23rd or 25th, somewhere around there. You can 23rd? Thank you. I appreciate that. I knew I could crowdsource the fact-checking there on the date. Yeah, same day Huxley died. And his last request as he lay on his deathbed was that he would be injected with a hallucinogenic drug so that he could have a transcendent experience as he passed out of this life. Now that's an absolutely horrible and hopeless way to live, isn't it? That you say, I don't want God. I will not let you into my life, God. But when you come up against death, your atheism is cold comfort. Your secularism is cold comfort. Your disbelief, your infidelity, your skepticism doesn't give you any hope. And you say, let me delude myself. Let me make my senses go completely awry. A man who would have extolled empiricism, you know, how you can test and examine and use the senses to arrive at what reality is. And at the end of the day, it wasn't enough to deliver him. But look at what the Lord Jesus does in verse 15. It speaks about releasing those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is why the Lord Jesus came. It says in the previous verse that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And how did he destroy it? He destroyed it by dying. He destroyed it by going into death and actually using the enemy's weapon against it. Now, this is something we've seen God picture for us in the Old Testament, haven't we? You all know the story of David and Goliath, everybody's favorite Sunday school story, perhaps. Certainly mine. I mean, boys. I think boys like it because it's always great. Swords and battles and people getting killed, beheadings, marvelous stuff. Anyway, yeah, we had a very violent Sunday school program, perhaps, in my home assembly. I don't know. But anyway, you remember what David did. You say, yes, he took that sling and round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air. And the giant came tumbling down, right? Except we need to add a little coda to that song. And David ran up and took Goliath's sword and cut his head off. Now that's tremendous, isn't it? If you're wondering, now, did that stone merely incapacitate him? Is he merely unconscious? Is he perhaps comatose, but 6 months from now he'll revive? You come and you cut his head off with his own sword. There's not a greater statement of someone's powerlessness than the fact that someone can take your weapon and destroy you with it. One of his mighty men, Benaiah, was of the same ilk. He went down to fight another great big Egyptian guy, and he used his bow staff technique. Bruce Lee would have been proud. And he disarmed the Egyptian man and took his own spear and killed him with it. That's what the Lord Jesus did as well, you see. He came down into death. And death was not the means of the Lord Jesus being defeated. It was the means of the Lord Jesus achieving his victory. Because if it's death, separation from God, that is the thing that drives people away from God, that they fear so much that Satan blinds their minds and they go after empty and dead religion, or they go after hedonism, or they go after meaninglessness and nihilism. Whatever it is, the Lord can say, listen, you fear death so much, I've gone into it and I've paid for the cause of death. Because what brought death about, as we've said in every message, is sin. Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. To be separated from God is because of sin. And the Lord Jesus said, I'll come in and I will be the sin bearer. I'll be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll pay for that sin. And I will come out the other side, risen again, never to die anymore. So you know it is vanquished. If all Satan can do is hold over us death because of sin, the Lord Jesus says, I've got that taken care of because I paid for your death. I tasted death for every man. And it's open to every single person on earth.
Now, the old brothers used to put it well, I think, in a way that's helped my thinking. They used to say that it is sufficient for all, but it is efficient for those who believe. And that's true. Although the Lord Jesus paid for the sins of the world, although his propitiatory sacrifice is enough that the holy God can say, I have fully judged sin, and now whosoever will may come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the sad story that the Bible tells us is not everybody comes. Not everybody takes that gift. It's all there. Everybody's paid for. The Lord even says in 2 Peter 2, at the beginning of it there, that these false teachers who are denying the Lord, he says they are denying the one who bought them. Now imagine that. You're in the slave market. You're with a bunch of other slaves. And the slave master, the slave trader, steps up and says, good news. Someone has come. One of these abolitionists has come. And they've paid for your freedom. You can go free. He's paid for all of you. Are there 500 slaves or 5,000 slaves? This guy's rich. He's put down the money for all of you. And yet, you stand there and you say, well, I don't like the look of that guy. I mean, he looks kind of overly pious. Looks like one of those people from the mid-Atlantic states. You can't trust those fellows, you know. They're kind of shifty. I think this is some kind of trick. I won't go out. Well, I say, come on. We've paid for your freedom. Now, how do I know this isn't some sort of ruse? You just want to ruin my life, don't you? I mean, here I'm a slave, but I've got a roof over my head, and I know I've got 3 square meals a day. And okay, the work is hard, and I'm not really free to do what I want. I have to do what the master tells me. But no, I'm going to take the sure thing. I'm going to stay here. You don't understand. You've been paid for. Freedom is right here for you. No thanks. Because if I came out and accepted that gift, I'd be beholden to you, wouldn't I? I mean, for the rest of my life, I'd have to look back and I'd have to say, because of that person paying the price for free me, I have to be grateful to them. I have to love them and appreciate them. And maybe I should do something for them. And I'd rather stand on my own 2 feet. Thank you very much. I don't want anything to do with that. And that's sadly what happens with the gospel, isn't it? That the Lord has made this way that we can be freed from the fear of death because he's paid for sin and he's come out the other side in resurrection life and he offers this salvation as a free gift, and yet so many people won't take it. Now, this is much bigger, of course, than individual salvation. Thankfully, individual salvation, from our vantage point, is a key component in it. I mean, the Lord saves people. He saves individuals. He has saved me by his grace. But look at what happens here in verse 16. He says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now remember chapter 1, that we thought about angels, how great in might and power and wisdom angels are. And even at the beginning of chapter 2, how every word spoken by an angel was steadfast. And if you broke that word, for instance, the law that God used the angels to give to Moses, if you broke that law, you received the just penalty for what you did. So angels aren't fellas to mess around with. Just ask the people of Sodom, right? You remember the men of Sodom? Now they surrounded and they wanted to do perverse things to these guests that had come into town. I mean, there was just a terminal depravity about that city. They weren't content with the same old ways of engaging their sin. They needed more and more and more. That's why our world trying to normalize perversion today, that is something they're never going to be satisfied with. It's going to move from homosexual things to bestiality to all kinds of unspeakable things that God's word condemns, because it's soul destroying and human destroying and ultimately takes us to hell if we don't repent of it. That's why perversion, it's a never-ending cycle. And these men came and said, let us know, these men that came in on you. They didn't know they were angels. And what did the angels do? Struck them with blindness, just like that. Now that's one of the most fearful things, I think, that can happen to a human being. You remember that false teacher, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas as he was called, in Acts chapter 13. And he's there trying to lead away Sergius Paulus. And Paul, with his apostolic authority, says, "Thou enemy of all righteousness, thou servant of the devil, how long are you going to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, I'm going to make your physical condition," in essence, is what he did. "I'm going to make your physical condition match your spiritual condition. You're not going to see the light of the sun." He's blind. What does that man do? Does he keep going about preaching his error? No. He goes about looking for somebody to lead me. Help! I'm blind. I'm completely helpless. Now, what about the people in Sodom? Blindness strikes them. Do they say, "Oh, we've gone too far. Sorry, Lord. Forgive us. We want to repent." No, no. They grope about. "I don't care that I can't see. I can still get in there, and I can still work out all the evil that's in my heart." I mean, a person that's so committed to sin that God does something that naturally ought to stop them in their tracks, and yet they keep going. Are we surprised that God would judge them? I just say that as an aside. And even there, the grace of God is tremendous. I have a friend now with the Lord who, when he was lost, he was so addicted to cocaine that in the middle of having a cocaine-induced stroke, he was paralyzed on one side of his body while this was happening. He used his good arm to inject himself with more cocaine. Now that's horrible bondage, isn't it? That's slavery. And yet, later in prison, the Lord God saved him. And he lived many years as a believer till the Lord took him home last year during COVID. Now, think of these angels though. That kind of power. That they can bring Lot and his wife and daughters out of that city where the wrath is falling. And they've got the power to do that. Or the angel of the Lord, who in Isaiah kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I mean, these are tremendously powerful beings. And yet Hebrews 2 says, he doesn't give aid to angels. As high and mighty and beautiful and majestic and amazing the angels are, when the angels fell, the Lord didn't leave heaven's glory to die for their sin. The angels, who were apparently in such a position of privilege, had so much light that to sin against that light, to fall in the way they did and reject the Almighty, there's no coming back from that. But the Lord doesn't take hold of the angels and say, "Well, I'll take up your cause," because as we read earlier in Hebrews 2, he has not put in subjection the world to come to angels. It's not angels that are going to run to the world to come. Who are? Well, mankind. But it's more than that. It says, verse 16, he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, why bring up the seed of Abraham there? Well, just what I said to you the other day. It all goes back to Abraham. God had been working among the nations, and the nations in Genesis chapter 11 said, "No, we're going to go do our own thing. We're going to build a tower whose top reaches unto heaven, and we'll make ourselves a name." And God says, "Sorry, that kind of humanism, that kind of saying man is the measure of all things, and now we can do whatever we want to do, not going to let that happen, because there's no place for God, no place for his glory, no place for submitting to God." And right after that incident, God calls this man Abram, later to be known as Abraham. And God promises not just to bless Abraham and his family, his sons, but to bless and make them a great nation, and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, the church isn't Israel, and Israel's not the church. And I realize that in God's purposes right now, as Romans tells us, blindness in part has happened to Israel. But as I've said before, when God has worked out his purposes for the church and taken the church home, he's going to take Israel back up again and fulfill everything he said to Israel. But when we look at all the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and Jeremiah and many other parts of the Bible, and we see this future for Israel where the Lord is reigning over them, is it just localized? Is it just restricted to Israel? No. Both Isaiah and Habakkuk give us this idea that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. and say, come, let us learn of the law of the Lord. Seven men are going to grab hold of a Jew. Now, if you saw that on CNN today, you'd say, uh-oh, anti-Semitism. This is the Holocaust all over again. Because people hate the Jews. People hate them in our country. People hate them in Canada. People hate them in South America. People hate them in Europe, especially. And probably Asia, and certainly in parts of the Middle East. I mean, you don't have to look too hard. There's all kinds of hatred toward Jewish people to this day. And in that day, it's going to be different. They're going to grab a hold of a Jew and say, you know the Lord? Would you please take us up to Israel? Take us up to Jerusalem? Take us up and tell us about the Lord. Now, you ever get those kind of moments in your life? Occasionally it happens, but they're all too rare. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey man, I don't know where I'm going. I'm afraid to die. Can you tell me how to get to heaven? Can you tell me how to get right with the Lord? It happens, but it's all too rare. But in the future, it's going to happen a lot more. And this plan for God to take up Israel and bless all the nations of the earth, it's right on schedule because he takes on him the seed of Abraham. We open Matthew, and this is Jesus who is of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. So the covenants in the Old Testament are still very much in force. Man's sin and failure has not violated and broken them. Now, if that's the case, verse 17, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we've already thought about the propitiation aspect of the Lord's work, that he has offered a sacrifice on Calvary where God judges sin, and where God can say, I am just, but at the same time, I'm the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That as Romans 3 and 4 argue so strenuously, the person who puts their faith in the Lord, trusts in the Lord, that faith is accounted for righteousness. Even though they're not righteous in themselves, the righteousness of God through Christ is imputed to their account. That is put in their bank account, if you will. And the Lord looks on them as righteous. They're justified. But the first part is something especially beautiful, isn't it? That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, Hebrews is going to talk a lot about the Lord Jesus as high priest. But one thing that's brought in here is the whole reason why the Lord Jesus came to suffer and to die is because human beings suffer and die. And not only does he want to give us a hope for the world to come, not only does he want to save us from the fear of death, in that we can know that if I die, if the Lord doesn't come first, I'm not going to be separated from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So, God forbid, I don't want it to happen, but if somebody walks in with a Kalashnikov AK-47 and caps me in the head and kills me, I know in an instant I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm not separated from him. I'm with the Lord right now. The Lord is with me. He says he'll never leave me or forsake me in Hebrews 13. And if I die, my soul and spirit immediately go to be with the Lord. And the Lord being the ultimate recycler, he's not going to lose anything that he's done. He will raise my body at his coming and transform it to be a resurrection body like unto his body, where we can go to the Father's house and enjoy it for all eternity. Isn't that tremendous? So we're not going to be separated from the Lord. We don't have to fear death in that sense. We may fear dying. We don't like pain. That's natural. We may fear certain aspects of what could happen if we die about our family, but we have to learn, no, we can entrust them to the Lord. He can take care of them even in our absence. But the Lord here, more than that, says, you know, the things you suffer in this life, I can relate to it because I've become a man. I became a real human being. And therefore, I can be merciful. I can empathize and I can minister to you in the particular ways that you need ministry. And what's more, I'm faithful. There are a lot of friends you can have, and unfortunately, I can be this friend that I say, oh man, I'm here for you. I got your back. And a problem hits and I'm away at Turkey Hill. I don't have a cell phone signal. You can't talk to me on the phone. And I only get to check my email a couple, you know, once or twice a day, if that. And I'm not there. And you need somebody right then. Or you're in a hospital bed and you're not allowed visitors. And you say, I'm all alone. Well, the Lord's the faithful high priest. You call out to him, you never get a busy signal. The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I will minister to you. And I really want to explore this tonight when the young people are in. So we'll deal with these last few verses tonight and hopefully get into chapter 3. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Thankful for the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated him that had the power of death, who has triumphed over the grave and sin and hell, who has opened to us the way to life. And we can have that life right now. We can enjoy it to an extent right now, but we're going to enjoy it in a fuller sense when we're physically with the Lord. And we know that purpose will happen if we've believed on the Lord Jesus. Nothing can stop or derail it. We thank thee for this, Father. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.